Invite you to turn in your Psalter hymnals to page 86. And we're going to be considering Article 35 of, or 87, I'm sorry, 87 as we consider Article 35 of the Belgic Confession. But then we are also going to read from two different passages of Scripture this evening. So you'll want to find your way to John chapter 6. And our reading from John chapter 6 is on pages 1056 and 1057. And then we'll also be reading a passage, a selection from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that can be found on page 1136. We come this evening then to consider the topic of the Lord's Supper or of Holy Communion. And so we're going to read Article 35, beginning here on page 87, and then we will read from the Word of God. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men. The other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us, for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he has sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely, Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him. That is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. In order that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. Though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death. nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God, with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are moved by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. And now, if you would, please give attention to our reading, beginning with John chapter 6, verse 52. We'll read verses 52 through 59, and then we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Then turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning our reading here with verse 17, reading through verse 34. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. My dear brothers and sisters, dealing with the sacraments is a weighty business. And dealing with the sacraments is a mysterious business. I really do appreciate the comment that we read in Article 35 this evening, that the manner in which Christ ministers to us through the sacrament of the Holy Supper surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. But that is not to say that we cannot understand the sacraments at all, or that we are not, in fact, duty-bound, that we don't have a responsibility to understand the sacraments as they are laid out for us in the Word of God. And it is instructive. Perhaps you noticed that the article in the Belgian Confession on the Lord's Supper is actually even longer than the article on baptism, which was already very, very long. So long that you get lost, and now you try to read it out loud. Those run-on sentences are pretty rough. But why do you suppose these articles, these two articles, Article 34 and Article 35, are so long? Is it not a reflection of the importance of the sacraments, or at least a reflection of the importance of the sacraments to Reverend Debray at the time of writing this in the 16th century? For indeed, it is certainly true that a significant issue at stake in the Protestant Reformation that was making its way through Europe at this point was the right celebration of the sacraments, the right use of the sacraments. And what had happened was that in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacraments had completely swallowed up the Word of God, the preached Word of God. And they had become the be-all and end-all of the Christian Church, of the Roman Catholic Church. And so much reformation was needed. And so these men, they went back to the Scriptures. They carefully studied the Scriptures to determine what the Scriptures had to say about these things. But I suspect that there may be, while there are certain dangers in our day that are similar, I wonder sometimes if we are not perhaps guilty of the opposite problem, dealing with the opposite problem. Whereas they raised the sacraments to an exalted height so that this was what the organized or gathered worship of God's people was all about, maybe we think too lowly of the sacraments. Maybe our thoughts regarding the sacraments are too ordinary. I don't know. We'll see. We'll explore the Word of God together, and we'll have the opportunity to judge that idea for ourselves. But similar to our outline last week, our outline this evening has just two points. The first being the importance of Christ's Supper, and the second being the use or the manner in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed. So first of all, then, the importance of Christ's Supper. We noted, it was noted in our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself. Give attention to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. And then we read in verse 26, Paul saying, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now we need to be very clear on this. On the surface, this is patently obvious, right? Of course, we might say to ourselves, of course, the reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because the Lord himself is the one who has instituted it. But I wonder if that's so. I wonder if it might not be, in fact, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper more out of a sense of tradition at times. This is the way that we have done things, and so we shall ever continue to do things the same way. But this fact that the Lord is the one who instituted the Lord's Supper, and for that matter, according to Matthew 28, the fact that the Lord is the one who also instituted the sacrament of baptism is very important, because not every gathering of believers or every gathering that names itself as the church limits themselves to two sacraments, like we do. We're very restrictive in that sense. For the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. But what we see from the Word of God is that there are two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are set apart, which are specifically commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ and given to the church. And as such, I would say then by extension, we ought to recognize the fact that he is the one who is to regulate how we use these sacraments. We are not to use them in any way that we please make substitutions in them according to our fancy, but we are to carefully study the Word of God and to understand from the Word of God how these things are to be done. But the fact that Christ institutes this has another implication, which is that this is vital. Now, perhaps there are some of you, well, I know that there are some of you this evening who have never been to the Lord's table. But perhaps there are some of you who have actually professed your faith publicly in the church, but you've never been to the Lord's table. And that's problematic. That's problematic given the fact that this is an ordinance instituted by Christ, that he's not simply given it for the benefit of his church, but he's given it as a command. It is something that is to be expected of his people, that we are to come to the table of the Lord, and as we do so, that we're doing so in obedience to Christ himself. This is vital for our Christian lives, and we cannot expect to thrive without it. But then secondly, in connection with the importance of this supper, notice the way in which the supper is distinct from baptism on the one hand, but on the other hand, the way in which it is complementary to baptism. We confessed last week, Article 34, that holy baptism was to be given to all members of the church, infants, adults alike. And that the significance of the sacrament of baptism is that thereby we are received into the church of God, that is, the gathered people of God, not what some people refer to as the invisible church, but the gathered people of God. That's the significance of baptism. And that also thereby we are separated from all people and strange religions. But now we read here in Article 35 that this Holy Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is not given to all of the members of the gathered church, but to those alone who are incorporated by saving faith into the church. Look at the end of the first paragraph. that this is to nourish and support those whom Christ has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now, a quick word about that word regenerated. I said last week that the Reformers often use it equivalent to sanctification as an ongoing process that begins at the time of saving faith and continues all of our earthly lives. That is certainly the way that it was used in Article 34. That is not the way it's being used in Article 35. Here, it is referring to the new birth, right? It's a past tense. Those whom he has already regenerated. It is a specific act, a specific event that is being referred to here, rather than something that is unfolding or ongoing. But now, we reflect that there is a complementary nature between these two sacraments. Though they are different, and though not everybody receives both of them, yet the one is a sacrament of initiation and promise, and the other is a sacrament that speaks of nourishment and, mark this word, we're going to use the A word, folks, assurance. Do you know that some people stay away from the Lord's table because they're lacking in assurance? Well, that's like leaving your blood pressure medication on the counter and saying, I'm not going to take it because I'm afraid that it may have a negative impact on my low blood pressure or my high blood pressure. Silly, right? You see, Christ has actually given the Lord's Supper in order to feed and to nourish our faith, not for those who are simply for those who are strong in faith, but actually especially for those who are weak in faith. And that as we come to the table of the Lord, we are nourished, but also that we are assured, that we're assured of what Christ has done, and that we're assured of our participation in what Christ has done. Now, what is the central message? What is the central significance then of this supper? Well, if you turn with me over to John chapter 6, we see it very clearly. Now, here, let us be very clear. Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper. As Jesus is speaking to the Jews, He's not making any reference to the Lord's Supper, which is not yet instituted. But he is talking about the what lies at the center of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Look at what he says in verse 51. He says, verse 50, he says, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then he says again in verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, this is what lies at the center of the Lord's Supper. It is a proclamation. It is a remembrance, is what Jesus calls it, right, in his institution. It is a remembrance of what Christ has done, first of all. That is, that as we come to the Lord's table, we cannot do so without coming to the foot of the cross, without seeing the Son of God there, crucified for the sins of many. We cannot come to the Lord's table without considering the fact that his body was broken there upon that cross, and that his blood was poured out, and that the reason for the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood was for the forgiveness and the cleansing of many. That is at the center of the Lord's Supper. But then secondly, and by extension, and in keeping with what we're reading here in John chapter 6, that we must actually eat Jesus. We must actually receive him as a part of us. We must be united to him, is another way of saying it, in order to participate in that forgiveness and in that cleansing that he's talking about. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that there is life eternal held out in Christ Jesus. Now, boys and girls, what happens to the food that you eat? It goes inside of your bodies. Now, granted, a portion of that is eliminated later, okay? There's this whole digestive process. But clearly, there is something more that happens. And those of you who are a little bit further along in school, maybe having studied biology or nutrition, you understand that what happens is that as food enters into the body, the food is broken down into its component parts. And that which is nourishing is actually taken up into the cells of the body, and it's moved out into the every part of the body. So that sandwich that you had yesterday for lunch is maybe partly in your fingers and your hands. Not on your fingers and on your hands, I hope not. But it became a part of you, because that's what food does. As food is broken down by the body, it becomes a part of us. And that's why Jesus has given us this wonderfully simple picture, this wonderfully simple image and sacrament with bread and with wine. Because just like we eat and drink and that nourishes our bodily life, so also if we eat and drink of Jesus, that nourishes our spiritual life. And consider the opposite scenario for a moment. What would happen if you miss a meal? You would begin to feel weak, perhaps. Maybe a bit of a growl in the stomach. What would happen if you missed a whole day's worth of meals? Maybe you would get hangry. That's what we say at my house. Some people don't act very nice when they're not eating. But what would happen if you didn't eat for a week or for a month? You see, at a certain point, your body would begin to degenerate. Your body would not have what it's needing to be nourished, and eventually your body would die if you went long enough without food. Well, the same is true for Jesus being applied to us by the Spirit. Jesus being made a part of us through coming to the table of the Lord. That if we deprive ourselves too long, that if we do not come to the table of the Lord in faith, that we become spiritually malnourished at first, and we begin to die. This is essential. You see, the Lord's Supper, we're going to dig into this even a little bit more, because is it not true that both John chapter 6 and our article are very graphic? Maybe you squirm in your seat a little bit as I read John chapter 6 or article 35. I squirm in my seat when I read them because they're graphic. When we talk about eating Jesus' flesh and when we talk about drinking Jesus' blood, that sounds very weird to us. That sounds very not kosher, we might say, to us. But you see, if we go without that food, without that heavenly food, without that heavenly drink, we become malnourished, and then eventually we die. Because what the supper of the Lord pictures for us is our need to continually partake of Jesus. And there is this close connection that Jesus himself makes between the elements, the bread and the wine, and his own body, right? Because he says, for example, in Luke chapter 22, "This is my body given for you." Picture him holding up a piece of bread. "This is my body given for you." And he doesn't say, "This is a symbol of my body given for you," but "This is my body given for you." If you're Roman Catholic or you have a Roman Catholic background, you're starting to squirm right now. Where's he going? Where's he going? Well, then he says the same thing, right? Luke chapter 22, verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, Jesus draws the closest possible connection between the elements and the thing signified. And this has led to very different views regarding the Lord's Supper. We have, first of all, the Roman Catholic view, which says, believes something that is called transubstantiation. And what they believe is that the bread and the wine, or the bread and the wafers, are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus during the recitation of the formula. That there is some kind of a supernatural, you might say, the reformers would have said something magic that happens, something hocus pocus that happens when that incantation, or that formula rather, is uttered over the bread and the wine. Now the Lutherans, those who followed Martin Luther, they came behind and they thought that there was issues there, but they didn't separate themselves entirely from that point of view. And they embraced a different point of view, the idea that Christ grants his body and his blood. His body and blood is present in and under the elements. There's not an actual point of transformation that takes place on the altar or on the table, but the transformation takes place as the believer actually takes the, or as the person takes the bread and takes the wine. Well, then there was this radical guy named Zwingli. And he said, there's no communication of Jesus whatsoever in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is simply a memorial. But I'm afraid that we have adopted too often in our own minds this memorial view of the Lord's Supper. And when we adopt that memorial view of the Lord's Supper, we move so far away from this is my body and this is my blood, and we actually move far away from what the Spirit of Christ is doing in the sacrament. Well, good news, there's a fourth view. And the fourth view is the view that's expounded by our article, and it is this, that in the Lord's Supper, we spiritually feed upon Christ, the bread of life. That as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup, we are actually being spiritually nourished in that moment. We are spiritually eating the body of Christ and spiritually drinking the blood of Christ and spiritually being fed by Christ. You see, this maintains the point of identification between the bread and the wine, but it avoids the problem of making this into a sacrifice that we're performing, a re-offering of Jesus, which the Roman Catholic would say that's actually what is happening, that Jesus is being sacrificed again, contrary to what Hebrews says, that Jesus has once for all made satisfaction for sins. He offered himself once for all. But also avoiding the issue of the Lutheran, because the Lutheran says, well, Jesus, you're actually physically consuming Jesus. The problem with that is, boys and girls, where is Jesus today? Let's take a minute to think about that. Where is Jesus today? Isn't he at the right hand of the Father? Don't we say regularly that we cannot see Jesus, and we know that we can't see Jesus because we know that he's in heaven and that our human nature is there at the right hand of the Father. But if Jesus' body is there, then how can we actually consume Jesus' body and blood in the supper? We can't. But Jesus is present at the table. He's present as we celebrate communion spiritually. And he's nourishing us through our union with him, through our connection with him by the Spirit, building our spiritual life up in the same way that that sandwich that you had yesterday for lunch is building your body up, even now, perhaps. So there is a connection between the elements and the thing signified, something that we confess here. And our bottom of page 87 says, top of page 88, in the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. You see, and then that is the key here as well, faith. There is this repeated emphasis on faith in this article. Now, you would be mistaken if you understood me to be saying that you should be coming to the table of the Lord irrespective of faith. If you do not have faith in Christ, do not come. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sent into the world as a sin offering for us, do not partake of the Lord's Supper. If you do not believe that Jesus has indeed satisfied the wrath of God for your sins, do not partake. Because faith, again, is the constant here. That we are to, it says, end of the second paragraph, we receive him by faith in the Spirit. And moving down, we say that we do also certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul. Look at that, listen to that beautiful image. Now, boys and girls, sometimes faith is like one of these things that you, because you can't see it, you wonder what faith really is. Well, this is a wonderful image of faith. Faith is the hand of your soul that reaches out to lay hold of Jesus. Faith is the mouth of your soul. You have a mouth, and you can't feed your body without a mouth. Now, don't get all smart with me about feeding tubes, okay? But ordinarily, you do not feed yourself apart from the mouth. Well, the soul cannot be fed apart from the mouth of the soul, which is faith. It is faith, the hand and the mouth of the soul by which we receive Jesus. And we see that this emphasis upon the importance of faith is reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For he says in verse 27 that it is possible for someone to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and that the one who does so will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. But notice what our article doesn't say, and notice what the Word of God doesn't say. It does not say that your knowledge of your election is a prerequisite for coming to the table. The question is not, are you elect? Because you're putting the cart before the horse. The question is, do you believe in Jesus? And do you see yourself united to him, and being united to him, being not only pardoned of all your sins, but having his righteousness imputed or reckoned to you? That's the question. That's why there's this repeated emphasis. I think at least six times in this article, we have the word faith and the word believe. Only once, by the way, do we have the word elect. And it's not in reference to the Lord's Supper. It's in reference to those in whom the Lord works. And what does the Lord work? What's the manifestation of his work? Faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, don't assume that that's obvious to all people. It's not. If you believe that Jesus, additionally, is the Son of God who took on himself human flesh in order to make a sin offering, don't assume that you see that and that's obvious to everyone. It is not. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who took upon himself not only the sins of many, but your sins specifically, don't take that for granted, because that is evidence of the work of God in your heart. And evidence thereby of what? Your election. Now, there's nothing about the strength of our faith. In fact, there is something about the weakness of our faith. We are encouraged to come, particularly those who are weak in faith. Why? Boys and girls, what do you do when you're feeling weak? you probably drink some water and maybe eat some food. Would you not then, if you're spiritually weak, your faith flagging, come to the Lord to be fed? The prescription is the same. We ought to come and partake of this sacrament that the Lord has given. But then secondly, we have instruction in our article concerning the way in which we are to participate in the Lord's Supper. And we note, first of all, that this supper is reserved for believers. We won't belabor that point. We've already stated as much. But note this. Contrary to the views of other theologians, the sacrament does not impart grace apart from faith. It's not as if there is a certain portion of grace contained in that piece of bread and a certain portion of grace contained in that little cup, but rather the grace that we experience is a grace that's imparted through faith. And so then if we partake without faith, it is to eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And so then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is a very important, verse 28, that we ought to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we've come to describe as Reformed believers this self-examination based on 3 points. And you know them well because we are exposed to them year after year, month after month. The first is this. Do you believe in, or are you biblically educated concerning your sin? Or do you say, I'm a pretty good guy? I'm a pretty good gal. Yeah, you know, I have some failures. I have some failure's pretty strong. Some weaknesses, some foibles, but don't we all? Or are you dead in trespasses and sins? Helpless in yourself to be reconciled to God? Do you acknowledge that you were not only born dead in trespasses and sins, but that in addition to that original sin, as we call it, that you have a corrupt nature, and that like a fountain, that corrupt nature is just spewing forth rotten filth day after day after day? Do you have a biblically educated concept of and awareness of sin? Secondly, do you believe that your sins are forgiven only by the virtue of Christ's suffering and death, and that also his righteousness is imparted to you? It's reckoned to your account by his resurrection. And thirdly, is this faith evidenced by a sincere desire to offer your life as a thank offering to God? In one sense, the criteria are extremely high. Right? Because these are humanly impossible criteria. But in another sense, these criteria are lower than the criteria that we often set for ourselves in our own imagination, aren't they? But we are not to stumble at coming to the Lord's Supper or in our self-examination because we find the presence of sin. Newsflash. Every single one of you, if you're being honest with yourself and if you're searching the Word of God in light of the Spirit of God, you're going to find a lot of sin. You're going to find a lot of failures. You're going to find a lot of weaknesses. But that's not reason to keep you away from the supper. That's reason to goad you forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may find in your self-examination that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes ebbs and flows. And if your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't ebb and flow, that seems somewhat abnormal. You see, our faith is often very weak. It's very small. Like Elijah, right? He had, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, here he had seen an amazing display of the power of God on Mount Carmel. And not 24 hours later, he's running for his life. He's ready to quit. He's saying, let me die. Pastors have that, by the way. What's the problem? His faith ebbed and flowed. Same with the disciples. But the question is, are you consistently looking again and again and again to the cross? To Jesus there, crucified for your sins. And you say, I don't know the whys and the wherefores. I still haven't figured out why he did this for me. And I know that I'm more aware of my failures now than I was 5 years ago. And I was more aware 5 years ago than I was 20 years ago. I become simply more aware of my failure. I become more aware of my sin. I become more aware of my need with the passing of time. Don't let that keep you from the Lord's Supper. The question is, are you looking to Christ? Even as the Old Testament people of God, they were commanded to look and live, right? To the serpent that was lifted up upon the pole. Jesus used that as an image applied to himself. Are you looking to the cross of Christ? And then thirdly, are you finding in yourself a desire? A desire to serve God with your life, a desire to serve God with your possessions, a desire to serve God from the heart and not simply out of some kind of legalistic impulse to make yourself look good to other people. But is there a desire inside of you to please God? If you find any desire to please God genuinely, let me assure you, that is the work of the Spirit of God. Nobody desires to please the true God of the Bible apart from the work of the Spirit. That is a supernatural thing. And let's be honest, that too ebbs and it flows. Some days we say, I'm on fire for the Lord. I just feel so full to the brim. And I would gladly go into the depth of the remotest jungle for him. And the next day we can hardly be bothered to open our Bible and pray. But is there a desire in your heart to serve God? So that thanksgiving. These are the criteria that we are to employ as we evaluate whether or not we come to the supper of the Lord. Thirdly, in connection with the observation of this supper, we read in our article and in 1 Corinthians 11 that the sacraments are to be administered among the assembly of God's people. Now, recently, because of various events, there have been requests to observe, to celebrate the Lord's Supper at a more private level. But the question that we have to grapple with is that according to the ordinance of Christ? And the ordinance of Christ is given to the church, to the gathered assembly of the saints. And this is implied, at least, if not greater than an implication in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together, he says in verse 20, this is their practice. They come together to eat the Lord's Supper. They got a lot of problems, okay, in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper, but they're coming together to do it. And then he says, verse 33, positively, when you come together to eat. This also is reflected by Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the practice of the early church. Following Pentecost, that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper regularly, but they were celebrating it together in the assembly of the saints. Because this is not a private ordinance, but it is a public ordinance given to the church of Jesus Christ to be celebrated by his people in communion with each other. Something that's reflected, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, because this is part of the significance of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, I'm pulling that out of context, but the context is the Lord's Supper. And an additional significance of the Lord's Supper is it represents the unity of the church in Jesus Christ by faith. So we are to observe the sacrament in the public assembly of God's people. And I believe that there is an implication of frequency by the very nature of the sacrament. Now there's great disagreement. Should the Lord's Supper be observed rarely, once a year or once every quarter? Should the Lord be observed frequent, or should the supper be observed on a weekly basis? There are some in our Reformed circles who are doing that. I believe that some kind of frequency is desirable. Because the question that comes to my mind as I consider the Lord's Supper is, how often do I need to eat? Now, I eat more often than every 2 months. And most of you observing me can testify that that is true. It is a nourishing sacrament. Well, then finally, we reject any additions to or deviation from the biblical form of these ordinances. This is what we confess in the last paragraph of Article 35. This is simply an implication of what it means to have God at the center of our worship, to have God as the one who regulates our worship. Think of Exodus, right? God's instruction to Moses. We have this repeated refrain. It gets very old. And Moses did exactly as he had been commanded. See, our worship is not to be regulated by what seems convenient or what seems desirable or what seems culturally relevant, but it is to be directed by the Word of God. And our enjoyment, our benefit from the sacrament depends upon that faithfulness to God's Word. So then, how do we respond to this? First of all, thanksgiving. How good is our God? Teachers sometimes pitch above the heads of kids, sometimes above the heads of adults. Preachers do the same thing. But God knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. But he's given us these sacraments, these tangible signs of his grace working in our lives because he cares for us. And he wants us to be not only nourished, he doesn't simply want us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he actually desires that we would experience assurance. So then let us embrace the sacrament. Fully. To embrace the significance of baptism, as we read in Article 34 last week, that it is a testimony that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Let us wrap our arms around this sacrament. Let us partake then of this gift that the Lord has given and Christ in that gift, of course. But then secondly, the Lord's Supper, he says, that it communicates, Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. You see, as we embrace the sacraments, and we embrace Christ in the sacraments as we celebrate them to Christ's glory and according to his command, we will be immensely blessed. And the church will be built. And the glory of Christ will shine forth all the greater. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, for your loving kindness. Lord, we thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and that you have given us this token of your love and this meal by which we may be nourished spiritually. And so we pray, Lord, that we may be strengthened in our faith through this and that we may make good use of the Lord's Supper, honoring you as we celebrate it on occasion. And we pray then, Lord, that we would be brought to full maturity, built up into Christ our head. For we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.